And today, our sermon is entitled, One Church Under Construction. One Church Under Construction. And it's from Acts 10, verses 17 to 33. So far in Acts, we've been studying the building of Christ's church. We've been seeing conversion. We've been seeing testimonies of conversion. God radically transforming lives. God saving multitudes down to one individual. We've seen it happen in many different ways. And unless the church is going to end up to be simply a small sect of Judaism, then certain barriers have to be broken down. Certain walls are going to have to be breached. Otherwise, the church just ends up under the umbrella of Judaism as a small sect of Judaism. That's not the way God is intending it to happen here. On a broad scale, what we've been seeing is that these separating restrictions, the dietary laws, the things that separated Jews and Gentiles are now counterproductive. Once, we looked at last week in Leviticus 20, that the Jews, the Israelites, were told to keep clear from the idolatrous nations that surrounded them so that they would not be corrupted by that idolatrous influence. Okay? But now we're seeing that in Christ's church being built up, his one bride, there is to be one body, one faith, one baptism, one spirit. We're to be unified under Christ's church. And so those laws are being done away with. And Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said he prayed that we would all be one. As the Father, as you are in me, and as I am in you, we pray that they will be one in us, right? That's what Christ prayed. In Galatians 3, the Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek, right? There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. We're all one in Christ, okay? That's the way the church is to be established. That's the way the church is to be built up. So those laws, those restrictions are being done away with. He's going to establish clearly here on a broad basis the basis on which Gentiles are to be saved. We found out last week that Gentiles are not saved by adhering to Judaism, not saved by adherence to the law, but saved solely on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And that's been established. Those broad-based kinds of concepts have to be in place for Christ to build his church. Now, also, there's a more narrow sense that we've been learning as we've been going through Acts 10 and we've been seeing the pattern of Cornelius, the pattern of Peter here and what's been happening. We also see specific clear-cut ways that Christ builds his church, how Christ builds this church. These are principles that we take from God's word that transcend time that we see in our church today. And Christ is building his unified church right now. I mean, how Christ's church is built through it, the situations that we've encountered, the difficulties that we've had, the things that we have to go through. This very situation of dealing now with two services, it feels like a fracturing of our family to some extent. But these are problems and trials and difficulties that God takes us through in order to mature us, in order to test our faith so that we persevere and that it builds perseverance in us. And that's how Christ even now is building our church. We also see here in Acts 10 the preparation of Peter in this too, don't we? Peter had to be intellectually prepared. He had to be able to get his brain around this idea that these people that have always been despised, now on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone, are going to be accepted into the church, are going to be saved, going to be his brothers. And so we see Peter being challenged. He also had to have some heart and soul preparation too. There's built-in animosity, built-in prejudice, built-in racism against it. Already with the Samaritans in Acts 8, we saw those walls starting to come down. Then with the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 9, we see those walls coming down. And then now here with the inclusion of Cornelius and his household into the church, those walls are going to come crumbling down again. Now, that's not something that happens definitively. This is something that the church has struggled with, that Peter himself struggled with. We'll see that as we work through the book of Acts. But that preparation of Peter, very important. We also see the preparation of Cornelius. In the vision to Cornelius, Cornelius being a devout God-fearer who wasn't even allowed into the temple, into the inner court, but was worshiping God. And his worship was found to be acceptable to God. But we also, haven't we ourselves, have to come to grips with a few things. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked and how maybe pagan practices from our past, we were once lost, our own ideas about religion, our own ideas or understanding of Scripture become challenged. We have to take stock of what Scripture says, run our lives, our thinking, our actions through the filter of God's Word, and let that transform us also, right? We need our own thinking change. We need our own spiritual understanding to be enlightened. We need our minds renewed. And if you're like me, looking through this chapter, last week, seeing the sheep come down and the sheep filled with clean and unclean animals, but I saw myself as the creeping thing in the sheep. What about you? You get that impression? I felt like I was the creeping thing. I get in by the hair of my chinny chin chin as one of those creeping things by God's grace alone. And that's the way we should all feel when we come to God's Word. We are destitute, despairing, without hope in this world apart from Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And we cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ, repentant faith in Christ. And so these are things that this watershed chapter in Scripture is setting up. It's setting up and formulating in our minds right theology when it comes to salvation, right theology when it comes to ecclesiology, God's church, and how His church is going to be built. This is how Christ builds His church. And we're going to see from this passage today that Christ builds His church providentially through the work of His Spirit in and among His people when we are submissive and obey Him. And so back in Acts 10, look at verse 17. Number one on your notes, Christ first builds His church by His sovereign will. And in verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. This word wondered, diapare, literally means that Peter was puzzled. He was at a loss. He didn't know what was going on. He was perplexed. He was still doubting in his mind. He's wondering what's going on, trying to sort this out, what this vision meant and what its application was for him. Now, this word is in the imperfect tense, which means that he was spending some time. This wasn't just a, well, what does that mean? And then he wasn't bothered with it anymore. He's lingering over this. This is something as he's walking and thinking and walking and thinking, he's pondering what the purpose of all this is. But now, even while Peter is sitting here seeking clarification, needing understanding for what all this means and what the implications are for him going forward, Peter obeys, right? He simply obeys. In the process of doing this, Peter is submissive and he simply obeys. That's what we need to do. You may be confused about what's going on, but God is always in control. You may be confused. God is in control. God sovereignly works by His will, according to His plan, whether you understand it or not, to accomplish His purposes, and is always in control of all things. What's our response to that? When we don't understand, when we're confused, we've had some circumstances going on in this church the last 8 weeks that I don't understand. But now, when we step out in obedience to God, God accomplishes His purposes through the faithful obedience of His people. We have to be submissive to His will and move out in obedience. Now, it's interesting from this passage here, or this point here, is that Peter doesn't have an answer yet, but Peter obeys. Peter gets an answer from God based on his obedience and his submission to God's will. Peter moves out in obedience. He simply submits. He keeps moving in ministry, keeps doing what he's asked to do. And in doing that, God gives the answer. It's almost like when we go through trials, right? I mean, you've been through them. I've been through them. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're either coming out of a trial, you're in it, or you need to prepare yourself, fasten your seatbelt. When you're in a trial, you can get through that trial and you look back on it, hindsight, and wow, you can see the amazing work of God in your life through that. You can see the pieces of the puzzle laid in place. You can see God working. And you say, praise God. You know, thank you, God, for leading me through that. That's the way it works a lot of times, isn't it? When you're in the midst of it, it's confusing. It can be perplexing. We don't always have all the answers. But God is always in control. And our responsibility with God in control is simply to obey, simply to submit, to serve Him, to do the work of the ministry. With Nehemiah and the Israelites at the wall, they had trials besieging them. But they had the trowel in their hand, the sword in their other hand, and they kept to the work. And that's what we must do. When you are faithful to God in the work, you're faithful to God in submission to His will, in obedience to His commands, then the answers will come. You know, you'll see how things fit together. And we'll see, look at examples of that in Scripture. The only way you get an answer is by faith and obedience moving forward. But we also see here, not just in Peter, but we see the men. Look at verse 18, or at the end of verse 17. They made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, these three men sent from Cornelius, Gentiles, one of them a soldier, the Bible says a devout soldier, who was a soldier in the hated occupation army of the time. They don't know what's going on either, and they've got to figure this out. And they're approaching here cautiously. They don't even go inside the gate. They're standing outside the gate. Hey, is there someone in there lodging there named Peter? We're looking for Peter. They're even too cautious to go into the gate. They're not sure what's going on yet either. But they're moving out in obedience also, and they'll get an answer. But the men there, they stopped outside the gate. They had a cautious approach. They called in for Peter. We may be confused, but God is in control, and God works through providence. I want to talk a little bit about that. We've got examples in Scripture of God working providentially in people's lives. One example that comes to mind quickly is Joseph. All that happened to Joseph that he didn't at that time understand, all the difficulties and trials that he went through, and it took us to Genesis 50 to get to the point where Joseph, looking back on all that had happened, said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many lives would be saved." He saw the providence of God in all of those difficult situations. We have an example of Samuel with Saul. The kingdom gets ripped from Saul's hands. Samuel's weeping over Saul, and God's like, "What are you weeping for? Get up, go out. I've got a man waiting that I'm going to appoint as king over Israel." And he goes out, and God has prepared David. And it's not what Samuel expects, but Samuel, moving out in obedience to God, gets the answer. We also see this in Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2. We see this in the crucifixion of Christ. We see the working providence of God, the sovereign will of God in these actions. And look at Acts 2, and look down in verse 22. This is Peter's sermon. "Men of Israel," the Bible says, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Verse 23, "him being delivered." Now, looking at the providence, the foreordination of God, the sovereignty of God, "him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, you can imagine for many of the followers of Christ at that time, not understanding that in the moment, that their Messiah has just been crucified. But we see that done by the foreknowledge of God, that God did that. But I want to give you another example. If you want to look at providence in Scripture, turn to the book of Esther. Esther, Job. And look at Esther chapter 2. Let's start there. The book of Esther is great, studying the providence of how God protects His people and blesses His people and works through His providence, His sovereignty, for the benefit of His people. And we've got Vashti, who's out, right? By the providence of God, Queen Esther comes in. But then look at chapter 2, down in verse 19. This is going to be a providential thing that happens here. Verse 19, Mordecai discovers a plot. "When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And we see God's providence working here already, right? Mordecai discovers a plot. Let's see how this unfolds. Look at Esther chapter 6. There are details in our lives that may appear on the surface to be meaningless details. They're not meaningless to God. God works through the details of our lives. When you're faithful and submissive and obedient to Him, God works through your desires, works through your intentions, works through your obedience, works through what you do, works through your life. And look at chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, is that a coincidence? No. That's God's providence. The king couldn't sleep. So one was commanded to what? To bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, the book of Esther is God's sovereign plan in saving His people. His providential work on behalf of His people to save them, so that they wouldn't perish, so they wouldn't be killed by the hands of Haman. And look at this, this first act of providence here, verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Verse 3. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? So he can't sleep. He's up at night. Maybe he thinks to himself that reading the book, the record of the Chronicles, is going to put him to sleep. Probably agree with that. But he's reading this book of the Chronicles and wondering, and sees Mordecai. Did we ever do anything for Mordecai? You know, what was done for Mordecai? Mordecai did that, and we need to honor him in some way. Verse 4. So the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court. Is that a coincidence? No, it's God's providence. And the king's palace is to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So while Haman, plotting in his mind to have Mordecai hung on the gallows, the king, unable to sleep, pulls out the record of the Chronicles and reads and thinks to himself, oh, we need to do something good for Mordecai. Look what he did for us. Verse 5, the king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now he could have asked the question, what do we need to do for Mordecai? And Haman would have said, hang him. And an argument would have ensued. But according to God's providence, this is the way the question was asked to Haman. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So God even works providentially through the arrogance of this wicked man, right? Providentially through his pride. That's God's providence. Verse 7, and Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which a royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken. That is God's providence. Now, from that, okay, you see that at work, don't you? And we can look back at the account now, hindsight's 20/20. We can look back at the account and see how this worked out. Listen, Haman was hung from those gallows. And the Israelites were saved because the king couldn't sleep. You see that? It's the details of our lives. God works through everything. God is in crushing control of all things that come to pass. There is nothing that thwarts His hand, nothing that thwarts His plan, nothing disturbs the master plan of God. God accomplishes everything that He purposes and intends to accomplish. And He does that through providence, through those otherwise seemingly insignificant details. But back in Acts 10, and look at now verse 19. Acts 10, verse 19. Now while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So second point on your notes, in moving out, submissive to God's will, we need to heed the Spirit's direction without doubting. Heed the Spirit's direction without doubting. First, I want you to see in verse 20, a couple of words here that are used. The first is the Greek word Allah. It's a, they have a small contrasting conjunction. In English, it would be the word but. It contrasts two phrases. But there is a large contrasting conjunction, this word here, that in this sense, used here, it literally means, listen, Peter, you may have objection to this, but you need to go without doubting. This may be something you're going to struggle with. You may need help with this, but you obey me, go out without doubting. Now that word doubting there, diakrino, it literally means without making distinction, without discriminating. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 10 where it says that you can eat meat offered to idols without asking questions, without raising objections for conscience sake. Same root word there. Okay, literally means that you're not to take issue with what's about to happen. You're not to raise objections. You're not to doubt. You're simply to obey. Okay, and that's what that word means there. Make no distinctions for yourself. Now, in doing that, it says in verse 20, "Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." In this process from start to finish, we've seen in Acts 10 that the Spirit of God, God Himself, directs everything. Everything is under the leading of the Spirit. And Peter here, under the leading of the Spirit. Now this has application for us. If you say that you're a disciple of Christ, you're under the leading of the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. Romans 8 says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, right? If you don't have the Spirit, you are none of His. And so now you, as a disciple of Christ, you're claiming to be indwelt by the Spirit. You have the Spirit's leading, and you need to be submissive and attentive to that and obey the Spirit's leading. When you hear the Word of God, you hear a command of God from Scripture. And the Spirit inside of you is saying, amen, because you're a child of God. What do you do with that? Well, you obey it. You step out in obedience. You repent of disobeying it, and you obey Scripture. You live according to Scripture. You let Scripture renew your mind and transform your heart. You let Scripture wash you. And you, God transforms you by His Word through the power of the Spirit. The Bible says in Romans 8 also that if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, right, you will live. But if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. Now that comes with a warning for us. And I want you to see this contrast in Ephesians 2. If you say, turn to Ephesians 2, if you say that you're a child of God, you have the Spirit indwelling you. And you need to walk according to the Spirit, in control of the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Continuously living according to the Spirit. That's the continuous aspect of your life, that you're living according to the Spirit. But if you're not a disciple of Christ, if you've not repented of your sins, you've not turned away from directing life for yourself, you've not turned from your sin and put your faith and trust alone in Christ to save you, then you are not walking according to the Spirit. You're walking according to a different spirit. And here in Ephesians 2, I want you to see this in verse 1. Now he's talking to Christians here. We're going to see the application for you if you're not a Christian. "And you," the Bible says, "He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." And here it is. "According to the prince of the power of the air." Here's the Spirit now, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You are in one camp or the other. You are either indwelt by the Spirit of God, walking according to the Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit of God, according to God's providence, according to God's sovereign will for your life, directed by the Spirit in obedience to Him, wholeheartedly living for Him, or you are under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. There is no in-between. It is one or the other. If you are directing your own life you think you're directing your own life. You're living in this world in the realm of Satan and his lies, and you are operating according to the prince of the power of the air in the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, of which you are. So in order to walk according to the Spirit of God, in order to be saved, converted, have your conscience cleared, your sins forgiven, you must get out of that realm. You must get out from under the control of that spirit, and you must be indwelt by the Spirit of God and live for Him. You must turn from your sin, turn from directing life for yourself, turn from that, and put your faith in Christ and live wholeheartedly for Him. When you live wholeheartedly for Him, your faith alone in Him to save you, not in the works of your flesh, then God says that He'll indwell you with His Spirit, that He'll save you, that you're predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, and that one day you'll be glorified. But that only happens when you repent and believe the gospel. You must turn to Christ. Otherwise, you're walking according to a different spirit. Here, in Acts, back in Acts 10, Peter, walking according to this spirit, the Spirit of God in him, and Peter is being obedient. And in being obedient, God's purposes are being accomplished. Next on your notes, look at verse 21. Acts 10, down in 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." I want you to see a couple things. Christ builds his church through his submissive servants. His church is built through submissive servants. We've got Peter here. Peter moving out when the vision is not yet clear. It's becoming clearer, but he doesn't have it yet. Okay? And then he's told to go to obey without doubting, without discriminating, without taking issue. You simply, Peter, you obey. And Peter does. He's a faithful man of God. Peter obeys. And then here's where we see the boundaries being broken down. Verse 23, these men, these Gentiles who had come to him, what did Peter do? He invited them in and lodged them. Now, these walls that were put up between Jews and Gentiles were mainly put up in their minds to keep them from fellowship. So that's what the dietary laws. It was so that they would be distinct from the nations around them, so that they wouldn't be influenced by their godless idolatry, influenced by those nations surrounding them. But now those walls are coming down. Okay, so Peter, already thinking through that, he saw the Samaritans get saved. Okay, he was there. He saw them get the Spirit. Now he sees the vision, the sheep coming down, the clean and unclean animals together. And he's starting to put the pieces of the puzzle together. We'll see that in a minute. That, listen, this applies to my current circumstance. And these men coming at the same time that I've just gotten this vision, okay, now I'm starting to get it together. Okay, starting to piece it together in my mind. And so he invites them in and lodges them. Now this is, as a footnote here, fellowship. Fellowship in Scripture is very important. We see fellowship all over the place. But here specifically, we're going to see Peter letting these Gentiles into the house, fellowshipping with them, and them being willing now to come in and fellowship with Peter. And it's zenizo is the Greek word. It literally means practice hospitality, to entertain them. Same words used in Hebrews where it talks about entertaining angels unaware. It's that entertaining, that hospitality, that fellowship. What we're going to see here with these Gentiles coming into the church on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone is this wall of separation. We looked at that passage, Ephesians 2, the wall of separation coming down. And now we are one church, one body, together into eternity, right? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And the picture of that is in warm, beautiful Christian fellowship, right? And we have great fellowship at this church. Isn't that a picture of that? When you, even with a brother that you may not have met or don't know, and you meet him and you start talking, and there's just that kindred spirit, right? That's God knitting together His body, one faith, one spirit, one baptism. And that's what it's about. We're unifying the church. The church is to be a unified body. It literally means red carpet treatment, right? Peter is going to give them, invite them into his home, into Simon the Tanner's home, and give them the red carpet treatment. Peter's prejudice now is being broken down. I want you to see that. His prejudice at racism is being broken down. The animosity in his heart is now gone. And the only one that can do that is God. Right? God changes the heart. That racism, that animosity is now gone. Listen, there is absolutely no place at all for that in the body of Christ. Racism, I can't think of anything more disgusting. All right? It's just a disgusting trait. I picture it, the screw tape letters come to mind with the demons that get around in a meeting. Again, a picture of a meeting of demons. They all get together and it's like, okay, well, let's get them involved in something that's going to show how stupid people are. And racism is the thing that comes out of that. I mean, it's just a disgusting blight on humanity that people would have that kind of mindset. And here, those walls are being broken down. God is the one who changes the heart. God is the one who changes that stinking thinking. Okay, He's the one that cleans us out when we need it. And that's something that needs to be rooted out of Christ's church altogether. Okay, but there's no prejudice there. Also, I want you to see now, that's Peter. We also see here Cornelius. Look at verse 22. Now, again, we're talking about Christ building His church through submissive servants. Cornelius here is a submissive servant. He's got a good reputation, it says in verse 22. Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation. And that's added information from chapter 10, verse 2, when we learned about Cornelius. And that good reputation means that those devout Jews commended Cornelius. It says that he was a good reputation among all the nation of Jews. That simply means that he was well known. So here Cornelius, being faithful to God as a God-fearer, in the temple, worshiping, almsgiving, doing charitable deeds, like it said, but he's being commended by the Jews, and they all knew him. He had a good testimony. So he was a submissive servant, and we see him here obeying also. And he obeys in a sense too, where God tells him what to do. Send men to Joppa after Peter. Okay? And Cornelius very carefully obeys the command of God. Very carefully explains to the soldier and his servants what to do and sends them on their way to do that. He very carefully obeys God. Okay? But we also see here the submissive servants in the three men that he sent. The obedience of the three men that he sent. Cornelius carefully instructs them. In instructing them, Cornelius emphasizes the divine initiative. This was by an angel of God, who is going to summon Peter now to Caesarea. Okay? So he emphasizes that, and then they carefully follow and do exactly what they're supposed to do. And they do that with caution, but they obey. They step out in obedience. Christ builds His church through submissive servants. When you are presented with the providence of God, you're presented with a circumstance, simply obey. You'll get the answers later. Okay? But we need to obey. Point two on your notes. Christ builds His church on His unified worship. I want you to look in verse 24. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them. That's neat, isn't it? He's waiting for them. He's anticipating this message from Peter, right? He was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends, literally meaning intimate people, people that he loved. So if you love someone, the greatest thing you can do for them is put them in a situation where you or someone else is going to share the gospel with them, right? You want them to hear the gospel. You want them to be saved. And so here Cornelius. Cornelius knew his Old Testament scripture. If he was a God-fearer and he was faithful in that way, then he knew the Old Testament. And it's possible here that Peter's thinking, or Cornelius is thinking to himself, well, I wonder what this is about with Peter coming. And he's coming to the house of a Gentile. And maybe he himself is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so he's thinking through in his mind at the same time, thinking, okay, this is important. I've got Peter coming to my house. And so he gathers everybody that he knows into the house to hear the words commanded by God, he says later. And we'll talk about that. But Christ builds His church through unified worship. In verse 24, be zealous to bring in all worshipers. Everybody you know needs to be hearing the gospel from you. Witness to everybody you know. Bring in all worshipers. It's interesting that that point there was not commanded to Cornelius. God didn't give the command to Cornelius to go out and do this. This is what Cornelius did on his own, according to the providence of God. Now listen, if it were Cornelius alone, the Jews in Jerusalem that heard this story might have thought that this Gentile getting converted was an aberration, was an anomaly. It's just one man in Caesarea, he gets saved. But the fact that Cornelius now invites his entire household and they're all there to hear, and Cornelius and his entire household and his servants get saved, get genuinely converted, and the Spirit falls on them. We're going to look at that next week. Because of that now, this is not an anomaly. Man, the Gentiles are in the church on the basis of faith in Christ. And that's a watershed moment for the church, okay? But be zealous to bring in all worshipers. Cornelius anticipated that this was going to be an extremely important message. And he treats Peter like he's an angelic messenger. We're going to see that in verse 25. Look at verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself am also a man." But now on point two on your notes, be zealous for proper worship. Be zealous for proper worship. Many commentaries, when you read on this section of Scripture, call this kind of treatment of Peter reverencing Peter, paying homage to Peter, venerating Peter. They've got a statue of Peter with his toe rubbed off, people kissing the toe all the time, right? We've got the worship of saints in Catholicism. And they call it veneration. No, 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 we're not worshiping Peter, we're venerating Peter. We're venerating Mary. We're venerating the saints. We're paying reverence to them. We're paying homage to them. Listen, it's the same Greek word, proskuneo, and it means worship. But let's say, for example, here, if you take that to mean that, if this means here, like many commentators said, that this is reverence or homage or this is veneration, this very thing is the exact thing that Peter says he's not worthy of receiving and rebukes Cornelius for doing it. Look at verse 26. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man. What are you doing, Cornelius? I'm a man just like you." You see that commonality there? Whatever it is, reverence, homage, veneration, whatever you try to trump up to make excuse for that or to justify that, that in any sense is not something you do to another man. That is something that is reserved only for God alone. Go to Revelation 19 and let's look at a couple of places with that. Revelation 19. God alone is worthy of worship. God alone is worthy of veneration or reverence in that sense. God alone. Look at Revelation 19. And look down at verse 9. John had an issue with this. The Bible says, "Then he said to me," Revelation 19:9, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." We'll flip over to a couple of chapters to chapter 22. That lesson didn't quite stick. And so John is going to have the same issue again. What is it about our flesh that just wants to do stuff like that? It's just in the heart of man, that need. God, worship God. But in chapter 22, down in verse 7, the Bible says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And that's the message from this that we're to take. Worship God. In Acts 14, we'll get to Acts 14 here soon, but Paul ran into the same thing at Ephesus. They were working miracles, and the people in Ephesus wanted to sacrifice to Paul. And he had, it was almost a riot broke out trying to keep them from sacrificing to him. Listen, I'm just a man. You don't sacrifice to men. You don't worship men. And here, it's worship only for God. Peter sees this as something that is not due to him. But next on your notes, look at Acts, back in Acts 10, at verse 27. And as he talked with him, Acts 10, 27, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Here we see, as we've seen in the past, this issue of unified worship, okay, with the sheep and the vision. There's no man common or unclean. He's not to refer to men that way. And so by doing so, we're seeing the Gentiles being brought by faith in Christ into the church, into one body with believing Jews. But now also, I want you to see from this, the humility of Peter. Be zealous for humility in our worship. Okay? And I wanted you to see this from a couple of points. First, Peter says here in verse 28, he says, "You know how unlawful it is." This, "you know," they knew their scripture. They knew the laws. They knew the separation between Jew and Gentile. They understood that. They understood the implications of Peter standing in their house. Okay? They knew the implications of having him in and what that would mean, that Peter himself would be defiled. They understood those things. Okay? Then it also says how unlawful. That word there means indecent. It's the same word used by Peter, 1 Peter, where he says that you shouldn't run as the Gentiles do. You shouldn't live any longer as the Gentiles do, performing the lewdness of the flesh, the indecent things that follow. It was a word used for indecent. Okay, it was unlawful. There was actually a sign. Well, it goes with the next word here, too. The next word says, or not to keep company. That word literally means to join. But also it says with one or go to one of another nation. That word, another nation there, the Septuagint uses that word to translate uncircumcised Philistine. Okay. That's what they used that word for. It meant uncircumcised Philistine, uncircumcised of heart and ears. You put those together, and Josephus talks about a sign on the outside of the temple between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. There was a sign basically saying, you can't go past this point, you uncircumcised Philistine, you indecent person. It would be indecent, unlawful, lewd, for you uncircumcised Philistine to go past this point, right? This is how they viewed them. Now, keep in mind, all of this, Peter is now confessing to these Gentiles that he's standing in front of. You know how unlawful it is. You know how we think, how we've thought, how we've done things. You know the relationship as well as I do. And here I am. And God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This is a confession on the part of Peter. And this is humility on the part of Peter. His entire train of thought with respect to this is being torn down. Okay? But Peter comes in contact with the truth of God's word, with God's revelation. What does he do? He humbles himself and he obeys. He wrenches out all that stinking thinking. He clears up his mind with that. God shows him the truth, and then he responds in submissive, humble obedience to God. And he stands before these Gentiles, and now, man, that animosity is gone. The prejudice is gone. He sees what God is doing. Now he understands what the vision is all about. He's coming along, right? But this is in submissive, humble obedience to God. He simply obeys. But it's Peter's humility there that I want you to see. Another nation, these uncircumcised Philistines. And all this, Peter confesses. Right? But next on your notes, point three. Christ builds his church on obedience to his will. In verse 29, "Therefore, I came without objection." That's the point. Peter gets the will of God. Peter gets a command from God. And he comes to God, and he comes in obedience without objection. It's incontestable. He simply obeys. In verse 30, "So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. And so what did Cornelius do? So I sent to you immediately. That's the point. Cornelius, a submissive servant, obeying the will of God, simply obeyed. His will is accomplished through our obedience. But then lastly, in verse 33, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. That's a beautiful picture, right? Where are audiences for God's word like that today? They're definitely here in this church. We have an all-day preaching, and you come, and you sit all day, and you listen to preaching. We love the preaching of God's word. That's uncommon. We have a famine of God's word in our land. People that don't want to hear God's word preached. They want to hear preachers that will tickle their ears, but they want to hear God's word preached. But here's the note for you at verse 33. His will for us, with respect to his word and with respect to the commands, the things commanded us by God, is that we hear his word, that we revere his word, that we adhere to his word, and that we declare his word. Now, you want to stick to the rhyme, you can say declare, say it like a Scottish. I got as close as I could get with the rhyming. You've got to forgive me. I wanted to give you some kind of memory hook so you can remember this. I want to hear, revere, adhere, and declare, okay? Hear God's word. His entire family comes together to hear God's word. There's a reverence there. This is them sitting before. It says, now you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before you, Peter. Is that what it says? No. We're all present before God. When God's word is proclaimed, when God's word is taught, when you're reading God's word, you have the very word of God in your hands, your creator. And so this is to be, we revere God's word. I want to show up to hear God's word. I want to hear God's word preached. I want to hear God's word taught. I want to study God's word. But we're to hear it. We're to revere it. That's not enough. It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to know it. You must obey it. If Christ is going to build his church, he's going to build his church on the submissiveness of his people to obey the word of God. He moves through providence, through your obedience, and his purposes get accomplished. That's the way God works. And then finally, we're to declare it. I want you to notice from verse 33 that they were all present. He had gone out and gotten everybody together to hear the word of God. We declare that. That's your evangelism. Every Christian is an evangelist. And so we must, that's the great commission of the church. We must get the word out. And we need to bring everybody to hear the word of God. They need to hear the word of God from you. We need to hear, revere, adhere, and declare. That's how Christ builds his church. That's how Christ is building our church. We simply, like we've done going to this two-service program for right now, we simply want to obey God. And so if we obey God, I trust God that he'll bless that obedience. And that according to his will and his providence, everything works out. I have complete confidence in that. Absolutely no doubting. It's just we need to move out in obedience to God. And Christ will build his church. Christ brings genuine sold-out Christians. We've seen fruit from evangelism. When you're faithful in evangelism, God gives the increase. When you're faithful in obedience to his word, God blesses your obedience. And we see the fruit of that in this church that Christ has built, which is a beautiful testimony of Christ's church. This is a beautiful church. We've got great Christian fellowship. We've got warm Christian love for one another. It's just an awesome, beautiful thing. We have been blessed by God. Listen, that only happens when we faithfully submit ourselves to God and obey his word. We fear God and live according to his commandments. And we move out in ministry, in obedience to God. And then God providentially works through that to accomplish his purposes through us, which is to build his church, to press his kingdom forward. And then we have heaven. So praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, Father in heaven, God, we praise your name. God, you are glorious. We are just in awe of you, God, and what you do. God, thank you for the work that you're doing in this church. It's just beautiful, Lord, to see you work. God, beautiful to see you work in people individually, to see people transformed by you. God, radically changed lives, just maturing in the faith, learning the Word of God. God, just awesome to see the fruit of evangelism. Noel brought the testimony earlier. Just, God, to see you work through the faithful evangelism of your people to save souls. God, what a glorious testimony of your goodness and your grace to us. And then, God, to see the fellowship that you've given us here. God, this beautiful church that you've built. We're just so blessed, God, to be a part of this. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us, God. Thank you, Lord, for your work here. God, thank you for saving our wretched souls and allowing us to participate in the work, God, that you've ordained from before the foundation of the world that we should walk in these works, God, walk in them. God, please continue to protect us. God, please continue to bless this church for your glory, God, for your great namesake and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.